as I started to say, we have begun to look now at the Beatitudes as we know them, and I'm going to use that term even though it's something of a misnomer. That deal with the kingdom citizens' relationship to other people as they flow, first of all, from his relationship to God. Last time in verse 5, Jesus declared, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or inherit the land. And we continue today by looking at his statement in verse 7. We've already looked at hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But in verse 7, Jesus continues and says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Every condition is resultant in some blessing coming. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, right at the end. Notice again that we're talking about one who shows a certain quality toward other people in being merciful. But what is mercy? That may not be as easy a question to answer as you might first think. How would you define what mercy is? Well, goodness of God, that's right. Isn't that what we call grace too? The unmerited favor of God? Well, certainly we don't think that mercy is necessarily merited, do we? So, are they the same thing? And the answer to that's no. We can see that because oftentimes grace and mercy as qualities of God's goodness are put together. In the epistles to the preachers, to Timothy and Titus, for example, this is a common way that Paul begins his address to them. In 1 Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul addresses himself to Timothy in verse 2, a true son in the faith. And then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Because he wishes him grace and mercy, and don't forget peace, that's going to come up next time, Lord willing. Grace and mercy are not exactly the same thing. If they were, they would not be mentioned together. But remember, too, that we, as Hebrews 4 points out, are encouraged to come to the throne before which Jesus ministers to find help as we serve him in this life. Because he is our great high priest that is over the house of God. Verse 16, remember the last verse of chapter 4 of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we learn two things from this. Number one, that grace and mercy are not the same. If we can find both grace and mercy, then there's got to be a difference in the two. But they both come from the throne of grace. So there is a connection between the two. Now, I think we would all say, that makes sense to me. How do we then define really what mercy is? Well, best thing I know to do is to quote some who have tried to put this into words. And these are human words, but I think they clarify pretty well the idea. Marvin Vincent says, "Mercy, quote, emphasizes the misery with which grace deals." And then he also quotes from Albert Bengel, who says, "Grace takes away the fault, mercy, the misery." Does that make sense? When we talk about mercy, mercy implies an element of misery, of suffering, of pain. And that could take many forms. Look at an example of this. I think that is easy to see. In Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, of Mary, the young girl who would soon be the mother of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, the record tells us of the angel Gabriel coming to her with that message. And notice her response or reaction to that, and then what the angel says to her. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 28, it speaks of the angel's appearance and says, "Having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Now, if that was you, sisters, what would you think about that? Wow, I'm special. Wow. The Lord, God, really has chosen me for special favor. That's grace, I guess. For verse 29 says, "When she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." You know, when you read about people that are visited by angels in the Bible, you know what often is the reaction of the person who gets the visit? Great fear. You read that over and over again with those who have an angel visit. But we don't read that in this case. When she saw him, and him is in italics, that's not at all determined that that's really what the proper object should be. But notice it says she was troubled at the saying. She was troubled not by his presence, but at what he said. Well, that may seem like a strange reaction, young girl. This angel says, "God has chosen you to be highly favored, and you are blessed as a result." But still, this was the reaction. Notice it had nothing to do with a physical problem. It was a reaction to the word of God that was given directly to her. And the angel said to her then in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is again Luke chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. So, do not be afraid, Mary. Well, what was that? Words of encouragement. May I suggest to you, it was an application of the Spirit of mercy. And what happened as a result of this? You remember that soon thereafter that she went to see her cousin Elizabeth and found that Elizabeth was about to have a child in her old age and so forth. And there was a testimony given from the child in Elizabeth's womb that the Savior was in the womb of Mary. And beginning then in verse 46, we have record of a song of praise that Mary declares in recognition of this. Mary says, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is what she's doing. And then in verse 49, she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Now notice that she declares the mercy of God because she herself has experienced it. God not only gave her this message, and I think probably that just about anyone in her position, what do you think, would have been bowled over by such a message. If you don't think so, think again. But also God sent a word to calm her, as it were, a word of assurance. A word to say, be encouraged by this. And when she had time to reflect, when she saw her cousin, when the testimony of the babe in her womb, leaping as it were, all confirmed what she was told, she learned the message. And she responded to the mercy, as it were, and declared not only that God was great, but that God was merciful. She had experienced that. That, I hope, suggests the idea of mercy. As Brother Ken Chumley said in his commentary, mercy acts to ease another's hurt. It can be a physical hurt, it can be a mental, emotional hurt. There can be many causes for it. But mercy is that which responds to it. Grace, as it has been suggested, is that which can remove the actual problem. Mercy is that which addresses our reaction to the circumstance. It may not actually be a problem always, but our reaction to it may be one that needs addressing, that needs the mercy of God. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, when Jesus excoriates the scribes and Pharisees, remember, and calls them what they are, hypocrites, for many different reasons as he details here, remember in verse 23, he ascribes mercy to a position of prominence in the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Matthew 23 and verse 23. Hypocrites, he said, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So mercy was one of the cardinal principles or weightier matters of the law of Moses. What were the scribes and Pharisees all consumed with, by contrast? Tithing correctly, mint and anise and cumin, the very small things, the smallest things. Well, that's what the law said. They had to tithe, and so let's get wrapped up in making sure we get this just exactly right. Jesus said, that's not a problem. He said, these you ought to have done. But he said, don't leave the others undone. Justice, mercy, and faith needed addressing as well, and they were neglecting it. And so, there were lessons that Jesus needed to teach to those who had been taught by the present day scribes and Pharisees to have Moses' law interpreted in their way, which was not necessarily what God intended. For example, in the 9th chapter, when Jesus goes to the house of Matthew after he called him to come and be his apostle and so forth, and he sat down to a meal there, and there were many Pharisees who were present, verse 11 says, and they said in a judgmental way, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responded and said, those who are sick need a doctor, not those who are righteous. But notice verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13, he said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, did God require sacrifice under the law? Sure he did. This is a construction where it might be understood to read more clearly in English, I desire mercy and not just or not only sacrifice. It's not one, not the other. It is one besides the other, is the idea. Like the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done and not to leave the others undone. Do those too. But you're neglecting one to hold to the other. So, the Pharisees didn't understand that principle. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What did that mean then for the bulk of the first century Jews? Well, they were the ones the Pharisees and scribes were teaching. They were interpreting the law for them, and they were walking according to this interpretation, by and large. You know what that means? That when Jesus taught this audience And there were disciples with multitudes around them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Most of those hearers didn't really know what he meant. Most of those hearers were not used to hearing about mercy as being a part of the will of the divine, because it had disappeared from, as it were, the current emphasis that was being placed on the law. What we learned, though, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful," is that we're talking about those who have understood and responded to the mercy that they have received already from God. How did we begin? When we looked at the Beatitudes in man's relationship to God, the kingdom citizen, first of all, is poor in spirit. The kingdom citizen is mourning. The kingdom citizen is hungering and thirsting. He needs God and he depends upon God, and he is impoverished in terms of his relationship to God. And he has already begun to know the blessings of God. The blessings of being comforted, the blessings of being filled, the blessings of having the kingdom. You see, so because he has known God's mercy, he is in a position then to be merciful. And this, of course, is not just true for those who lived under the law as Jews. It's true for all citizens of the kingdom. That's us in Christ Jesus. Paul touched on this idea in writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 3. And remember, as he sometimes does, he looks at the before and after picture. Before we were like this, but now we're like this. And that's a very useful picture to draw to remind us of how far we've come in Christ. In verse 3, beginning in Titus chapter 3, he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived." Notice that. And this all has to do particularly with the relationship to God. We didn't have a clue. We didn't know what it was all about. Or even worse, we were deceived by being led in the wrong direction. And then he says, serving various lusts and pleasures. We were driven by our own feelings instead of by truth. And he says, in relation to other people, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the attributes of God that are mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Kindness and love and mercy. And the mercy of God is extended in our salvation. Our salvation that came, he says in this verse, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit that is poured out freely to us, as he continues, in the beloved Jesus Christ. Through Jesus and the application of salvation through his sacrifice, as we've been talking about in our big picture study, God's mercy worked for us. And see what it saved us from? It saved us from a life of being foolish, disobedient, deceived, of being reduced to our own sensual appetites, and of bitterness, envy, hatefulness toward each other. Who needs that? That's what the gospel of Christ does. And that's how God's mercy is felt in the lives of each one who comes to him. You might say, "Well, not all these things were true of me." But how many of us would say, I know how God saved me, and I'm glad that God's grace extended to me to save me, but I don't necessarily feel like his mercy was applied"? Think again. Think again. What kind of people are drawn to the gospel of Christ? What kind of people see their need for God and his salvation in Christ? Is it the kind who has everything together? Is it the kind who has no problems at all? Who's riding high in terms of this life? No. It is the poor, the humble, the needy, the broken. Those are the ones. And those are the ones that are most appreciative of what God does in cleansing us from sin. But all of us should recognize we'd be nowhere without it. Yes, God's mercy has been shown to us, and because we have seen it, think again about the blessings that have come to the kingdom citizen, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the one who's hungry and thirsting after righteousness, all of these things. They have known and are knowing God's mercy. So they then can show that mercy to others. But how? God showed His mercy to us in extending salvation to us in Christ. How do we show mercy to others? It's interesting that the best person to answer that question is the Lord Jesus Himself. Both in His teaching and in His life that He showed and lived before those that He was leading to His kingdom. For example, in Luke the 10th chapter, we have the record there of what we usually call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know that story. And Jesus is asked the question by a legal expert, an expert in the law of Moses, who is my neighbor? I am to love my neighbor as myself. Oh, I've got that. That's cardinal rule number 2 under the law. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor. See? And it says in this case that this lawyer was trying to justify himself in asking this question. And Jesus responded by talking about 3 men who all went by a man who was injured and lying in the road, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. One was a priest, another was a Levite, and another was just a Samaritan. And which one was it that actually helped the man? Or more to the point, which one, Jesus asked by way of application in verse 36, proved to be neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. How did he show mercy? Well, he didn't just walk by on the other side, did he, and go on his way and ignore him. And he didn't just say, oh, poor guy, it looks like he needs somebody to call 911. He didn't do that either. Verse 33, though, tells the story. It says, the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where this man was. And when he saw him, note carefully, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. That is what he did. He took care of him. And what led him to do that? Notice again verse 33. Verse 33 says that he had compassion. Compassion was the motivating factor. But compassion was not mercy. Compassion was the impetus to mercy. To show him, to help the man. He took him, he bandaged him up, he helped him, medicated him as he could, and then took him to a place where he could get better attention, get rest, and offer to pay for the man's bill to be there. And all of this shows mercy is active. Mercy is active. Acts to help the one who is suffering. And Jesus explained that in this parable. In fact, one proves himself to be a neighbor by showing mercy, by being merciful. And understand, if you're a first century Jew, this is something that you need to learn. Most of them did not know this by experience in terms of their relationship to God. We ourselves need to know this as well. All of us need to be people who are merciful to others. Another example. One can be merciful by following another parable of Jesus in Matthew the 18th chapter. And this parable, remember, was one that Jesus told. We often refer to it as the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that? Jesus tells a story about a man who owed a great sum of money to his Lord. And he went to him and pleaded with him. And it says in the parable that the amount is about 10,000 talents. A tremendous amount of money. I don't know if there's an exact parallel we can put in dollars today. But just think of it as a tremendous amount of money that most of us would never be able to pay if it came due, as it were. So he had no option but to go and to beg and plead for understanding from his Lord to whom he owed it. And as a result, his Lord was merciful to him. We'll look at that in just a second. But what then did this man do? He went out and found a fellow, one who was a servant like him, that owed him just a little bit, a few bucks, I suppose, and took him by the throat and said, "Pay up." And his Lord heard about this and was unhappy. He was unhappy. Why? Because of the way that he had acted to his fellow servant, yes. But why? Because it showed that he didn't learn the lesson of mercy that he should have. And so he punished him. Now that's the parable. Let's look a little bit more closely. It's introduced to us because Peter asked a question of his Lord. Verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Peter thinks in this, he's being magnanimous. Seven times is the perfect number. It's the complete number, as it were. And so, shall I wholly forgive him? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Like we would say 77 times. This is a number that they're not even used to hearing. Jesus is saying, it's absolute completeness, as it were, without end, without a limit. We know how that works in human relationships sometimes, right? Okay, I forgive you just this once. Don't ever do it again. Or I've done this time and again and I can't forgive anymore. That's a natural reaction sometimes to being repeatedly hurt and sinned against even. But Jesus said, without limitation, as it were. And then he tells how mercy should work for us. In verse 27, when the man who owed the great sum, the servant, came and pleaded with his Lord, verse 27 says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Mark it down. When you see mercy at work, how often you see compassion. Compassion, which is the motivating emotion that results in mercy. He was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. He just wiped it off. It meant more to the servant than it did to the master. That is, more to have the debt taken away for the servant's benefit than it meant to the master to receive it. But what did the servant do? He did not learn the lesson. Down in verse 32, when there was an accounting that was made after that servant had gone and mistreated his fellow servant, the master says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also," notice, "should you not also," that's obligation, Were you not therefore obliged, we might say, to have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Debtor's prison was a horrible thing in the old days, wasn't it? It was punishment for recognizing that you weren't honest in paying your debts, or you didn't follow through with doing it. And sometimes, you know, that was hard to do. You get sick, injured, whatever, you couldn't work anymore, or you lost your farm, or you couldn't produce that way anymore, and what you had invested, everything you had. A lot of things could happen that were not necessarily under your control. Too bad. The creditors were due to be paid. You couldn't pay. You went to prison until you could pay. And of course, if you're in prison, you can't work. You can't generate income. You can't pay it off. And most people that went to debtor's prison died in debtor's prison, unless somebody would come and pay the money for him. And that's the kind of reaction, as it were, the master had. It said he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So what do we see here? The master said, I had mercy on you. I forgave you all that debt. And of course, when we think of forgiveness, we usually think of forgiveness in terms of sin. Forgiving a debt's another application of that very thing. But Jesus shows us here that forgiving those in particular by application who sin against us is something that should not only be natural because we have experienced God's mercy, but it's something that God expects, as He is the one here in the role of the Master. Well, there's a third way that we can say we should show mercy to others that we observe from the life of Jesus Himself. And going to the 9th chapter of Matthew now, this is something that we find expression in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll go there in just a second. But remember, just before, the record of Matthew tells us about Jesus choosing and naming the 12 disciples as His apostles in the start of chapter 10. At the very end of chapter 9, it speaks of Jesus' Galilean ministry underway. He's preaching and teaching in the cities and towns throughout, and He is healing those who were oppressed with every disease. But in verse 36, this is Matthew chapter 9, when He saw the multitudes, He was, what? Moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, here's where the moved part comes in. What was He moved to do? He was moved to say to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This is interesting because what He was moved to do was to enlist the work and aid of others, His disciples, saying, we need harvesters in this great harvest that is ready. We need those who don't have any direction to have proper direction. Those who don't know the way to God, to know the way to God, to know the way into the kingdom, to know what God's will is today. As Jesus Himself represented that, of course. So He says, the thing to do right now is pray that the Master or Lord of the harvest is going to send out reapers into His field. On another occasion, in Mark's record of the ministry of Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, there is a very similar description. As Jesus comes to know something about the character and the nature of those who followed Him so heavily and so constantly, He could hardly get away from them in the first part of His ministry, especially. In Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 34, Mark writes and says, Jesus, when He came out, and He had just encouraged, because of all the press of the work and care and people, He had just encouraged His disciples to get away from it, to come away to a deserted place for a while and rest. Verse 34 says, when He came out, Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. You see, mercy can be teaching. And when Jesus said, "Pray the Lord of harvests that he would send reapers out into his harvest, laborers out into this field," what would they do? They would be teaching, obviously, right? And so here Jesus tells us that mercy can come by helping the lost find the way. Find the way to God by teaching them God's will in Christ Jesus. Those are ways Jesus says that we can show mercy to others. Again, the parable of the Good Samaritan says we can help the hurting. And that can be spiritually hurting as well as physical. We can forgive and must forgive those who sin against us. And we can teach others and help point them to Jesus' way. Now, if we do, what's the result? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we need to remember here that Jesus is talking about the blessing that comes from God. He's not talking about some kind of karma, like some today would say. Yeah, I know if I do bad things to other people, I'm going to have bad things come back on my head. And so the other side of that is, if I do good things to people, then good things will come back to me. Or the way more are today, some are today, they're more calculating with it, you know. If I want others to scratch my back, I got to scratch theirs first. I've got to do something good for them so they'll do it to me in return. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. But what he is saying is, you have mercy from God, therefore you should show mercy to others. When you are merciful to others, you will gain even more mercy from God. And this brings up something that we must not forget, and we want to point out at the end of looking at the importance of mercy. Mercy doesn't end, and begin for that matter, when we are baptized into Christ. Yes, God's mercy is extended to us in washing our sins away in Christ Jesus, but you think that's the end? Think again. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16? Whenever we need grace and mercy, come to the throne of grace. Raise your hand if you've never needed God's mercy since you came up from the baptism waters. We do. When's the most recent occasion you can think of when you've needed God's grace? This morning, maybe? Yesterday? We need God's grace all the time, right? So to say that God has shown us what it means to be merciful, and we should be merciful, and if we are merciful, that's a good thing, but it means God's mercy will continue with us. That's something we must never forget. It is a requirement of God that we must learn. You know, some are more gifted in this way than others. In fact, remember Romans 12 talks about Christians having different gifts according to the measure of the grace of God. And he said, if you have the gift of mercy, of showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Romans 12 and verse 8. That is true. It may be one that is more evident in some of us than others. Just like love may be more evident in some of us than others. Just like thankfulness may be more evident in some of us than others. But it needs to be cultivated in all of us. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, remember, Jesus, when he tells this parable, is making a point in response to Peter's question about how often should I forgive my brother. Jesus starts out in verse 23 by saying, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that's the start. We're talking about the kingdom in this. In the kingdom, God expects us to be merciful to others because we have received His mercy. And that's just what He says. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Verse 33. And when He said, deliver him to the torturers till he has paid the last debt, Jesus makes the application in verse 35 and says, so, in the same way, in other words, my Heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you, rather, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See how serious it is. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount itself? Well, remember when he taught the disciples to pray? He said that we ought to pray, verse 12, forgive us our sins or debts as we forgive our debtors. And in commenting on that in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. You see how mercy enters into forgiveness? Mercy desires someone else to have a right relationship with God, ultimately. If you don't have the right relationship to God, you're lost. You're hopeless. And you want that to be removed. That's more of a consideration even than the friendship that you might have had with this person being restored. Lord willing, that may come as a result. But your ultimate motivation is you want the person to be right with God. And thus you will help them by being forgiving yourself of them. Speaking of the critical nature of showing mercy, remember what James said? At the end of that discussion when he talks about treating brothers equally, not judging on appearance, treating the wealthy looking in one way and the poor looking in a different way, and so forth. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, James chapter 2, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13. For judgment, that's God's judgment, that we will experience, is without mercy to those, or to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As Jesus said under the law, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because mercy is the critical element in the character of God that gives us any hope at all. It moves God to forgive. It moves God to give us just exactly what we need. And by the way, that does not mean necessarily what we want. And it isn't just about feeling better, but it is about ministering what we need. You've got to do that. How are you with that? I have to ask that. Are you one of the merciful? If not, as you look at yourself, let's get started. People, and our brothers and sisters in particular, need a spirit of mercy. We've already referred in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll end there this morning. In our relations to one another, where does Paul begin in verse 12? Therefore, Colossians 3 and 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, New King James says. Otherwise, translated, a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We read that. We talked about meekness a few couple of times. Where does it come from? It comes, first of all, by putting on a heart of compassion. There is no reason we should not be compassionate toward others who are hurting. We're just not looking. We need to feel with them. Jesus ministers at the throne of God because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4 says, let's become like him that way. Let our heart go out to those who are hurting. In whatever form it is, physical hunger, physical destitution, spiritual hunger, spiritual obstacles, spiritual disappointment, and let to show mercy by helping according to what God calls good. The ESV says here, put on compassionate hearts. That's it. Well, not literally true, but that's what it says. A heart that is stamped by the mark of compassion. Look at this. So that we can be among those that are merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful. It's that which it reaches out from one to others. Does good. Knowing that God will not only be pleased, but that he will cause mercy to abound to you. And who better? Who better to help ease the hurting of others than those who have known and maybe even are right now experiencing hurt? It's not just I know what it's like, but I'm going through it right now. But I have God's promise. I've had God's help. I will continue to have God's help. I'm not worried. And God has allowed me the privilege of helping to ease the hurt of another. Who wouldn't want to do that? Let's stand and sing a song.
To Christ be loyal and be true. His banner be